You know, Lori has a magnet on our refrigerator that says, it's not an empty nest until the kids' stuff is out of the garage. So if that's true, we don't have an empty nest yet, but we are getting there. Slowly but surely, we're cleaning out the kids' stuff out of the garage. Recently, we took a box full of trophies to the Goodwill. Lori was almost gleeful in getting this box of trophies out of our garage. And there's something for us, I think, to learn from the fact that here were these trophies and they end up being something we gladly throw away. There's probably a big lesson for us in that, but that's for another day. It was interesting, the trophies, most of these trophies were from Toby's youth hockey playing days and some from his high school hockey days. In several cases, I noticed that these were trophies that were the kind that everyone on the team got a trophy. So, you know, that makes it a really valued treasure because basically it says, congratulations, you have a pulse, you know, you existed. And, you know, there's a lot of people, it seems like in our culture today, who sort of have this idea that, well, you know, we don't want anyone to feel bad, so we want to make sure everyone gets a trophy. But the problem is, if everybody gets a trophy, nobody feels special. It doesn't mean anything. You know, you only get a trophy for being special if only one or two get those kinds of things. And that's a frustrating message for us when we get the message that, in fact, yeah, you're just one of those who has a pulse. You're here, but there's nothing special about you. You know, all of us have inside this longing and this sense that we are created to be special and we want to be special. It bothers us when the world basically says, well, yeah, you're one of 7 billion. Thanks for showing up. Here's some great news. We want to be special and worthy of note. Today, I'm going to begin a series of sermons that I call Roots. And it's basically, we're looking at the book of Colossians because Colossians is all about sinking down roots and those things that can allow us to live the kind of life that we were created to live. And today, we're going to look at a couple of ideas that are amazing for those who are followers of Jesus Christ because they can give us a whole new sense of who we are. We'll catch a glimpse of it in just in the introduction to the book, Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. So there's some things here that we're going to, this is a fairly standard greeting. If you look at Paul's letters, you know, it's pretty much the normal stuff. Hey, Paul, I'm an apostle. I'm writing to you guys who are Christians, followers of Jesus in Colossae. But in this little couple of verses, there are two phrases that just jump out that have some important things to say to us. Now, first, I want to give you a little bit of background on the book of Colossians. In the south central region of what is now called Turkey, there was a city on the Lycus River, banks of the river. It was named Colossae. It had been a thriving commercial and agricultural center at one time in the past. But by the time Paul wrote this letter, the city was in significant, serious decline. And actually, a couple of years after this letter was written, that area is a seismically active area, and it was hit by a very violent earthquake. It's interesting, scholars are not sure, but they think that the city of Colossae was pretty much destroyed by that earthquake because it essentially is never mentioned in historical records after that earthquake. Now, in this city of Colossae, there was a community of believers in Jesus. This letter was written probably sometime around 60 AD. This community of believers in Jesus had started sometime between 55 and 57 AD, so 3 to 5 years perhaps before the letter was written. At the time it started, Paul, the apostle, was in the city of Ephesus. It's about 100 miles away. And he stayed there for a couple of years and taught there. And as he was doing that, We're told in Ephesians, in Acts 19:10, all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. So people were, you know, Ephesus was kind of a center, and people would come there, and they were encountering Paul, being one to Christ, and they were going back out into the regions, the towns around, and taking the gospel of Jesus with them. One of those was a guy named Epaphras, and Epaphras was from Colossae. And when he went back home to Colossae, now having become a believer in Jesus, he began telling his friends and family about this Jesus. And he led many of them to Christ. A church was born. Paul, at the time he wrote this letter, is in prison, probably in Rome. And Epaphras, who has now has become one of his colleagues, was probably with him. And Epaphras said, "Hey, Paul, my buddies back in Colossae are having a little bit of trouble. They're getting confused about some things." Now, you can understand that. These were people who were from pagan backgrounds. They knew nothing of the God of Israel. They knew nothing of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. And so, yeah, I'm a believer in Jesus. Now, what's that mean? Well, it was a little vague. So Paul said, Epaphras said, they need a little bit of help. So Paul wrote this letter to help them. Now, there are people today, just in case you encounter some of these and you're reading or talking to people, there are some people who will say, "Oh, well, you know what? Paul didn't actually write this letter. It's a fake." Now, the reason for that is really kind of interesting. The main reason is that this criticism started a couple hundred years ago with people who said, "Well, this whole letter is intended to combat the rise of Gnosticism, which is kind of a philosophical corruption of real Christianity." And the problem is that Gnosticism didn't start becoming a problem in the church until the second century, long after Paul had died. So if the letter's written to combat Gnosticism, which wasn't a problem for 70 or 80 years or more after Paul died, could not have been written by Paul. Wow. Good argument, except for one tiny little problem. And that was, the letter wasn't written to combat Gnosticism. Somebody back in the 1800s came up with that idea, and a lot of scholars went, "Oh yeah, look, it's all about Gnosticism." But even today, most scholars look at this and they say, Gnosticism was not the problem in Colossae. The biggest problem in Colossae was the same problem Paul faced pretty much in all of the other churches. They got confused about the law of Moses, and that was the main problem. Now, there are some who will also say, having already decided Paul didn't write it, "Well, yeah, but the vocabulary is different." Well, so what do you say about that? Well, I would say, first of all, having read it in the original language, the vocabulary is a little different, but not much. And a lot of it is very much like Paul's writing. But also, you know, if you came over to our house, or at our house for our Christmas dinner, and you tracked the vocabulary that I used at our Christmas dinner, as conversation with people around the table, you would probably note it would be a little bit different than the vocabulary that I will be using this morning. We use different vocabulary in different settings and with different kinds of people. Paul had never met the Colossians. He'd never been to Colossae. Most of his letters were to people that he had actually personally led to Christ. These people he'd never met. Would you not expect a letter to people you didn't know would have a little bit different vocabulary than to people that were old and dear friends? Of course. So let's not get too excited about the whole vocabulary thing here. All right. On to what this passage says. So we get Paul, apostle, writing to people in Colossae. Here's the first thing I want you to notice. Paul describes himself as an apostle by the will of God. So the thing I want you to think about is this. The will of God is not only at work in Paul, but the will of God is at work in us. Now, when you think about Paul, it's pretty obvious that the will of God was at work in his life. Paul is saying this because he wants to understand, the Colossians are a little bit like, okay, you know, we've got different voices coming at us, telling us different things about this Jesus stuff. Who do we believe? Paul's establishing his credentials, saying, well, I'm an apostle, and I became an apostle not because I volunteered or applied for the job, but because that was God's will. And it's very obvious when you look at Paul's life that that was the case. Early in his life, Paul would never have volunteered to even be a believer in Jesus, much less an apostle of Jesus. Paul was part of the group that murdered Stephen, the very first Christian martyr. In Acts 9:1, it tells us that after that action, Saul, which was Paul's Hebrew name, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord and his disciples. He wanted nothing to do with Christians and with Jesus. In fact, he hated them. I think it's interesting the way Luke describes that Paul was breathing out murderous threats. That man, that was the air that he breathed. In fact, he himself said that in later in Acts 26:9 through 11, as Paul was describing what had happened in his life to Agrippa, who was a ruler back then, he said this: "I was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that's just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them." Paul was obsessed with killing Christians. You know, Paul was not just one more person who didn't believe in Jesus. This guy was obsessed with stamping out any trace of the faith in Jesus. He was militant. He didn't just outgrow that obsession. He was yanked out of it almost against his will. You know, I've decided this year, 2014, I decided that I was going to contribute considerable sums of money toward a charitable cause. There is a desperate need out there that's so great, my little donation is not even going to make a dent in it yet. I feel I need to do something about it because it's such a desperate need. You know, they ought to have one of those commercials where they have, you know, a violin music like Amy plays. And, you know, so the cause is our federal government. It's teetering on the edge of bankruptcy. So I've been sending them money because I fear if I don't give them money, well, the federal government's not going to be able to do those important things like paying $440,000 per year to employ people on Capitol Hill to push the buttons on automated elevators so that the congressman can ride up and down without pushing the buttons. $440,000 a year. Don't you think that's important? Wouldn't it be terrible if no one was able to do that? Or the other one that I read about that I thought was interesting, the government spent $998,000 to ship 2 19-cent washers from South Carolina to Texas. $1 million? I don't know how they managed it, but they managed it. And if I don't send my money, the government may not be able to do those things. It's important. You and I both know. I'm not choosing to send my money to government, to Washington, because it's a charitable cause. I'm forced to do it. The government threatens me with punishment if I don't send my taxes in, right? I'm being drafted into that. Paul, becoming a follower of Jesus, was almost at that level. He became a believer in Jesus not because he woke up one day and said, "Oh man, you know, I think this Jesus stuff is true. I should believe that." He became a believer because Jesus Christ confronted him personally, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and he had no other choice but to believe. And then it goes on from there. Not only did Jesus confront him, but in Acts 26:16 through 18, Paul says, Jesus said this to him: "I have appeared to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen in me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles, and I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God." Paul might have been fine with God sending him to his own people, But Gentiles? Gentiles? Paul was the kind of guy that he was so very, very Jewish that he believed that just being in the same room as a Gentile made him unclean. And now he's going to live his life going to be with those people and telling them about Jesus. And the only reason he would ever have chosen to do that was because Jesus appeared to him and said, "Here's what you're supposed to do." He was doing what he was doing. He was an apostle by the will of God. In fact, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, Paul said, "When God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man." I was set apart for this job from birth. You know, Paul didn't, as a young Jewish boy, one day say, "You know what, I think what I should do when I grow up is go tell Gentiles about some guy named Jesus." He didn't wake up as an adult one day and say, "Well, this is really what I should do." He did it because Jesus called him and basically told him, "Paul, this has been my plan since before you were born." Ephesians 1:11, Paul says, "In him, in Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." He does everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. He decides everything. So Paul was chosen by the will of God. Well, you know, you hear that and you go, "Well, nice history lesson, Rick. So what?" So Paul, I get it that he was chosen by the will of God. But Jesus didn't appear to me on some road anywhere. Hang on. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 says something very important. "It is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, why? Well, it's because it is God who worked. God set you apart from birth as well. It's as true for you that the will of God has been acting in your life as it was for Paul. It may not have been as obvious, it wasn't as dramatic for most of us as it was for Paul, but if you believe in Jesus, it's because God has been at work. And you are where you are as a believer in Jesus because of the will of God. Now, that has some important implications for us. You know, clearly, you don't want to take this idea to an extreme. You know, if you're a crook or if you're serially unfaithful to your spouse, you know, you can't say, "Well, I'm this way because how God made me. It's his will." No. However, it's important to remember that, first of all, you're a believer in Jesus. Because of the will of God. Ephesians 1:4 says that God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. And so that's great news, because it's common for a lot of people who believe in Jesus to struggle with, "Wow, I don't know if I'm really in, I don't know if it worked for me. I don't know if I've done enough. I'm good enough. I see these problems." Wait a minute. You're a believer in Jesus is because of God's work, not what you do. God has done that. If you've come to believe in Jesus, it's because God set you apart from birth. So relax and thank him for what he's done for you. But also, this has some implications for even who you are. In Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14, David wrote to God, "You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful." And then in verse 16, David wrote, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." God is at work in your life. You are here today because of the will of God. You are who you are because of the will of God. God knit you together, and he saw all of it before any of it was made. You know, I came across last year a kind of interesting article on Science Friday. It was an article entitled, "Would Usain Bolt Run More Slowly with the Name Usain Plod?" You know, the sprinter, if his name is Bolt, that's appropriate for a sprinter, but sprinter, if his name was Plod, would he not be a sprinter? So the article was written by a guy named Adam Alter, and he is a professor at New York University, and he has been researching what he calls nominative determinism. And the idea is nominative determinism means what you are is determined by your name. And he's been researching this idea that your name impacts who you become. And he has pointed out in the article that the current Lord Chief Justice of England is Justice Igor Judge. So essentially he's named Judge Judge. Another of his colleagues in the Court of Appeals there is Lord Justice Laws. Of course he'd be a judge, right? Lane Bentley is a seven-time world champion surfer. Lane Beachley is a seven-time world surfer, surfing champion. There is a professional tennis player named Anna Smashnova. there's a guy named Derek Kickett, who is an Australian rules football player. Of course, Kickett. Yeah, that makes sense. A guy named Daniel Snowman is the author of a book about the Arctic and the Antarctic. Snowmen, you know. So in the article, Alter said, researchers have shown that our names take root deep within our mental worlds, drawing us magnetically towards the concepts they embody. Isn't that interesting? And I thought of some names that works with. There's a guy named James Thrash. He was a player in the National Football League. Doesn't that seem like an appropriate name for a football player? James Thrash. And right now, there's a linebacker for the Houston Texans, Whitney Merciless. Perfect, right? You know, wouldn't you want a linebacker who is merciless? There are some problems. For instance, the Rams have a football player named Michael Ho'omanawanui. I don't know what that means, you know. And of even greater concern, the Jacksonville Jaguars have a 6 foot 5 inch, 300 pound tackle named Guy Whimper. How does that fit? I don't see it. So, you know, the bigger problem is, okay, my name's Rick Myatt. What destiny does that lead you to? Nothing. You know, I got nothing here. So what determines your destiny? It's not your name. Scripture says, will of God. That's what determines it. You are predestined. You know, recently I was struggling with some of my own personal shortcomings. I see them quite clearly. Some of them I can do something about, but a lot of them are just deeply embedded with me. I don't know if you saw the movie Troy. And so in that movie Troy, the character Achilles at one point, who's the big hero, you know, he's the big fighter, he's asked why he chose to become a warrior, and he said, I chose nothing. I was born, and this is what I am. I sort of feel like that. Do you feel like that? You know what? I was born, and I just feel like this is what I am. You know, all these little weaknesses and the foibles that I have and all these things, I was born that way. Well, you know what? You can get a little too deterministic here, but there's a great message here. God says, you know what? I created you to be who you are, and all I need you to do is be who you are, because who you are is by the will of God. I've had people a time or two in my years of ministry say, oh, you know what, Rick? Sometimes it sounds like you get too down on yourself. You know, I get down on myself sometimes, but the truth is I don't worry too much about it, because I come back to this truth. I am what I am by the will of God. God apparently had some use for a guy like me. And this is a big deal. In an interview on National Public Radio, Paul McCartney, you know, he was just in town a few months ago and played at Petco Park. And I know some of you were even there to hear him play. He said some interesting things in this interview. He said this: it seems to me that no matter how famous you are, no matter how accomplished or how many awards you get, you're always thinking there's somebody out there who's better than you. I'm often reading a magazine and hearing about someone's new record, and I think, oh boy, that's going to be better than me. And he admitted he should be able to look at what he's accomplished and all the accolades and say, come on, Paul, that's enough. But he says, I can't do it. In other words, he's never able to go, this is who I am and it's good enough. Here's the thing, trophies won't get it done. Even if it's a trophy that you value, a trophy is kind of like Novocaine. There's the pain of feeling the sense of insignificance and not measuring up and of not being noticed and approved. And a trophy for a little while is like a shot of Novocaine. It might make you feel good for a little bit, but Novocaine wears off. Here's the great news. There's not just Novocaine, but there is a cure. And the cure is we are who we are by the will of God. God has made us each unique individuals to serve His purposes, and that's enough. And in that, we are valued, which is what we're going to see next. So we got the will of God. The second thing that I want you to see in this little passage is that we are in Christ. Now, I want you to notice that Paul describes the Colossians as people who are in Christ. And when we talk about identity, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this is the bottom line. You may be an American, a Californian, a Korean American, African American, Swedish American, Italian American, Irish American. You may be an accountant, a teacher, a sales rep, a business owner, an engineer, an athlete, a musician, a single person, a married person. Any number of ways you can identify yourself, but as a follower of Jesus Christ, at the core of who you are in Christ. Scottish theologian Sinclair Ferguson says, the New Testament's most frequent and indeed most basic description of the believer is that he or she is a person in Christ. That's an interesting expression. Okay, I'm in Christ. What does that mean? How can I be in Christ? I don't understand that. About 10 or 12 years ago, I received a letter in the mail. And for you younger people, that's something people write on and put in an envelope and post. Yeah, it's not email. Okay, so anyway, I got this letter in the mail. And this letter, it was a bit surprising, it began by congratulating me. Congratulations. And it said that because of my involvement and in recognition of my abilities in the sport of fishing, I had been granted membership in the National Association of Fishermen. And it informed me that it came with a membership card in the National Association of Fishermen, and it informed me that now I was granted all the privileges that accrue to members of that association, and it informed me that I should make sure I carry out all the responsibilities and live with the behavior that was appropriate for a member of that association. Now, this was somewhat surprising to me because I have probably been fishing twice in my adult life. And I have no ability and no interest in fishing as an activity. It also left me puzzled. I had no idea there was a National Association of Fishermen. And so I was a little bit puzzled about, so now I'm a member of the National Association of Fishermen. What are the privileges that come with that? I don't even know what they are. And furthermore, the responsibilities, the behavior, what, I got to throw a line in the water? What is this? I don't even know. To this day, I have no idea where that came from. I think somebody sent it to me as a joke. But so what? Well, because I was in the association, supposedly I would have privileges. And because I was in the association, I was a member now identified with it. I even have a card. I think I got rid of the card. I should have kept that. Even a card that identified me with that association, there was behavior that was expected, responsibilities to be carried out. When you are in Christ, you now are identified with Him. And with that then comes privileges and some responsibilities. Bishop Hanley Moule, in his studies in Colossians, wrote of the Christians there, they moved about in Colossae in Christ. They worked, served, kept the house, followed the business, met the neighbors, entered into their sorrows and joys, suffered their abuse and insults, all in Christ. They carried about with them a private atmosphere which was not of Asia, but of heaven. In his book, The Hope of Glory, Sam Storms wrote, "You may be at work, at play, overseas, under the weather, out of money, but you are always and unchangeably in Christ. You may be down in the dumps, over the hill, beside yourself, but you are always and unchangeably in Christ." What privileges comes with being in Christ, identified with Him, a part of His group? Amazing one. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, "God has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of what we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace." And then he says, "This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of the world, beginning of time." You've been redeemed in Christ. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." The Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible says, "Redemption is deliverance from bondage, a release of someone or something from an alien power that has a claim upon it." You've been redeemed. That's like a slave. You were a slave to freedom, or to fear, and a slave, really, to the powers of darkness. You've been set free from all of that in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "In Christ, God's righteousness has been credited to you." Well, that's an interesting statement. You know, if in the financial world, if somehow Bill Gates said to me, "You know what? My finances are now credited to you. My $82 billion net worth will be credited to your account." How would that affect me? Wow, I'd go online and look at my bank account, and there'd be that number followed by 9 zeros. Yeah, that would feel good, wouldn't it? You know, credited to my account. And, you know, imagine that a roofer, suppose that it actually someday here in California rains. Could happen, you know, it's possible. And suppose that our roof leaks, we get leaks in our house, and we call out a roofer, and he comes, he looks at it and says, "Oh, well, I've got some bad news. You need a whole new roof. It's going to cost you $15,000. Oh, you know, if that happened today, it would be like, "Oh, $15,000, where am I going to come up with that?" But if Bill Gates' money was credited to my account, I'd do the math. Okay, let's see. 82 followed by 9 zeros. I subtract 15,000 from that. You know what I have left? I got 82 billion left. I can't even tell. And I would call up the roofer and I'd just laugh and say, "Bring it on, buddy. In fact, give me the deluxe. You know, any extras you can add on, I don't care. I'm not threatened." Here's the thing. In Christ, God's righteousness, perfection, has been credited to your account. You start worrying about, "Oh man, I haven't been praying enough, I haven't been reading the Bible enough, and I had some thoughts that really are not good, and, you know, I really blew it with that person," and then the enemy comes along and says, "Wow, you're bad, how can you expect to be, you know, God to love you?" And then you can think, "Oh, wait a minute, let's see, what's in my righteousness account? Oh, that would be God's righteousness. I win." That's what it means to be in Christ. There's so much. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, "In Christ you are a new creation." Romans 6:23 says, "In Christ you've been guaranteed eternal life. In Christ you've been seated in the heavenly places," according to Ephesians 2:6. On and on go the privileges of being in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1:2, one of my favorite words, it says that we are in Christ Jesus sanctified. Sanctified. I love that word. Sanctified. But you know what? Christians foul up that idea. You know, it's pretty simple. It means you have been set apart. Well, set apart for what? Well, it goes back to that thing that privileges and responsibilities. You've been set apart for some privileges and some purposes. We've seen some of the privileges. You have been set apart and marked out as privileged. You know, Last year, Lori and I went to Disneyland just to have fun, just the two of us. And I know we've had friends that said, wow, you know, you're all grown up, old, and you went to Disneyland to have fun. Why would you? So you went to go to stand in lines and spend lots of money, you know, lining Disney's pockets and dodging the stroller brigades and the crowds. And why would you do that? And I have no explanation. I blame it on global warming personally. But anyway, we decided that we wanted to do that. We loved it. And that evening, I've told this story before, we had the funniest thing happen. We decided we want to watch the fireworks show over the castle there. And so we went and got a spot where you could see the fireworks really well, and we're going to stand there for wait for, you know, ever for 45 minutes to see before the show started. And there were thousands of people around us wanting to do the same thing. And while we're standing there waiting, we engaged a couple of gals that worked for Disney in conversation. And shortly before the show started, one of these little gals comes over to us and says, "Excuse me, why don't you come with me?" I didn't know why they wanted her to come. She removes a little crowd control rope, and so we followed her. I thought, well, maybe she's found a better vantage point for us. She takes us over to this place. She says, Disneyland sets aside for VIPs some seating, and we're giving you some VIP seating to watch the fireworks show. And they had these benches right out there in front of the castle. Perfect view of the fireworks. So we got to not just stand, but sit there and watch all these normal people around us standing with obstructed views while we sat with a perfect view because we were VIPs. It was great. I liked it. We went back in August to Disneyland to celebrate our 35th wedding anniversary this year. And I thought, oh, this is great. The VIPs are back. And sure enough, they recognized us. While we were there in one of the stores, we got a call. I talked to Mickey Mouse. Called me to wish me a happy anniversary. Lori and I heard him on the phone. Hi, Rick and Lori. Happy anniversary. You know, it was great. The VIPs. So that evening, you know, sure enough, we thought we'll go to the fireworks. And so we went down there to the plaza and I found one of the employees. I said, we're here. Blank stare. I said, you know, it's us, the VIPs. We got nothing because we're not VIPs at all. We only got that VIP status because some employee decided to do a kind thing for us. Here are all these things we have been given in Christ. Why have we been given that? We've given that. It's not because we deserve it, but because in Christ, God has said, I'm going to do this kind thing for you and give you all of these privileges. Wow! What an amazing thing. But with being in Christ, identified with Him, there's this amazing other part of it. That is that you are also set apart for a special cause, a special purpose. That in itself is an amazing privilege because it means our lives have meaning every day. We've been set apart. Paul was set apart to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Our being set apart isn't quite as specific or as amazing, as powerful as that, but it's still amazing. You have been set apart to display the grace and glory and majesty of God and to bring that touch of heaven and grace into every context that you find yourself. That's the purpose of your existence, and it is a purpose that touches every single thing that you do. Lori and I last year went to visit our daughter and son-in-law in Mississippi, and we began our trip home from there by flying out of the town where they live, Meridian. We left from Meridian Regional Airport flying on Silver Airways. And I know most of you would go, that's an airway? Barely. It's not a great one. And we had some unusual incidents with Silver Airways, but one of the funny ones was as we were checking in, and I've shared this story before, but as we were checking into our flight, we ran into a little problem. Michael had given Lori some lotion, and she'd forgotten it was in her carry-on bag. Oh, well, it's not in the, you know, the right size. It was too big, you know, and, oh, we're going to have to take this away. And Laurie said, you can't take that away. That's a present from my son-in-law, you know. So the TSA agent says, well, I'll tell you what I can do. I can check your bag through. Okay, you'll do that for us? Yeah. So she says, but I need your ID, and if you just give me your ID, then I'll go over and check it through. You just go ahead and board the flight. And so we said, okay. So Laurie gave her a driver's license. So we go and we get on the plane. And Laurie, as we got on, said to the flight attendant, you know, they took my ID to check a bag through, and so please don't take off without giving my ID back because I need that. We got another flight to get on, you know. So, okay. So we get on the plane, we sit there, and we watch them. We could see them bring the bag out and put it on the plane. No ID. Uh-oh. We're getting a little worried, and Laurie kind of says to the flight attendant, ID. And so they talk. And the next thing we know, the pilot comes out of the cockpit, gets off the plane, walks into the terminal, gets Laurie's ID, and brings it out and hands it to her. The pilot. Now, the pilot is set apart for a purpose. They even give him a uniform to mark out, this guy is different. He flies the plane, you know. That's his purpose. That's what he's supposed to do. Now, I'm okay with the fact that in that particular instance, I was very grateful that he helped solve the problem for us so that we could all take off. But, you know, in general, I really want the pilot to be focused on what his purpose is and not get distracted by doing a bunch of other stuff. You know, I really don't want to see the pilot out there checking people in or, you know, loading the baggage on. Just focus on flying the plane, okay? In fact, the other part of Silver Airways that was a little disturbing is that we had the flight was delayed and we were waiting, and Laurie was approached by a man who said, do you know what this delay is about? And she said, yeah, they want to make sure everybody gets here. And he goes, okay. We found out later he was the co-pilot. But, you know, okay, so whatever. Silver Airways, if you ever have a chance, you might want to avoid them. Anyway, my point here is, you are set apart if you're a follower of Jesus. You have a purpose. You're going to do some other things that are maybe outside that purpose. You know, you may play basketball or play tennis or do whatever. Don't ever get distracted from your purpose, because it's what gives your life meaning, and it's what you're set apart to do, to display the glory and the grace of our God. As you play basketball or tennis or wash the dishes or do your job or do your homework or relate to your friends at school or talk to your neighbors, all of it, you are set apart for a purpose. You are in Christ by the will of God. And that purpose fills your whole life with meaning. Let's never forget that it is by the will of God that we are where we are, and that we are in Christ with all of the privileges and the purpose that goes with that. Let's pray. Father, what an interesting thing that in just these little few words that were pretty, mundane, they're just an opening to a letter, but even in those few words, there are some powerful concepts that we can see. Father, we're humbled. We don't deserve to be loved by you, to have your righteousness credited to our account. What a gift that is, Father. And so this morning we thank you for that news. And Lord, if there's someone here who has never been clear on how one ever gets accepted by you, I pray at this moment, this quiet moment, that they would put their faith in you and accept the gift from you, that through your will and through your grace, they can be credited with your righteousness and be set apart for all of the privileges, including eternal life and your presence with us. And Father, pray that they would make that decision right now. And for those of us who know you, Father, help us to remember these incredible truths. We get down on ourselves. We get caught up in feeling like we need to do more or be more or whatever it is. Help us to relax, knowing it's by your will that we are in Christ, Help us, Father, to rejoice and be grateful for the incredible privileges you've given to us, and to live every moment of every day for your purpose, for which we've been set apart. Amen.